13 to 20. Let's pray for God to help us understand this passage today. Our loving God, Father, you have given us your word. What a privilege to have words written down for us that show us your will for our lives and that tell us that the power of Christ is able to save us from our sin and guilt. Lord, today's passage is reminded me this morning of a lot of worms inside a bowl, and you can't tell sometimes where one worm starts and the other. And you talk about sin in this passage and sickness, and sometimes we get all muddled up. Lord, help us to have a really clear mind today to be able to listen and question and understand this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So James 5 verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Let me start with a made-up story about someone who asked for healing on the basis of this passage. Barry was diagnosed with chronic fatigue syndrome about 10 years ago. Now, he tried everything over that past decade: conventional drugs and alternative therapies, extensive bed rest, everything. But for Barry, nothing has worked. Now, Barry's also a Christian who believes that the God of the Bible is real and can heal people. Now, Barry's been praying for healing for himself for years and years, but he's got nothing from it. He's heard of healing ministries in the past, but Barry's nervous about them as maybe being a bit wacky. But as the years have gone past, he's become increasingly desperate, and so also increasingly willing to try something new. He still can't come at healing ministries, but he knows what James chapter 5, verse 13 to 20 says about going to the elders for prayer and anointing with oil. And so finally one day, he summons up the courage to call them and to ask for it. Pastor and two elders come to his house one Tuesday night. They pray for him and they anoint him. They go home. Barry goes to bed, hopeful but apprehensive at the same time about what might or might not happen as a result of what's just been done. He wakes up the next morning and he feels the same. He feels the same for the rest of the day and he feels the same the next morning. A week goes past, and there's still no improvement. It slowly becomes clear. Barry's not been healed. Of course, he's disappointed. He's still suffering from a debilitating illness, and now one more possible cure is off the list. But it's also caused him to have doubts. Why wasn't he healed? Was it because he didn't have enough faith? Or worse, is it because the Bible's not true? What is Barry supposed to do with this piece of James? Well, that's a made-up story. But it could be true of a lot of people, I think, including people here at CRCK. In fact, I know for a fact that it could be true of people here at CRCK, because about two or three times a year, people actually call the elders for exactly this, for a prayer and anointing from the elders on the basis of this passage. Now, let me say one thing right up front. I think that is a great thing, and I don't think people should stop doing it. I think more people should do it. I should also say that I can't speak for those people who have called the elders to pray, or for anyone else. And I don't know what's happened in the past as a result of such prayer and anointing. Maybe some people have been physically healed. But I know for a fact that many haven't. What does that mean? Does it mean that those people haven't had enough faith? Does it mean that the Bible's not true? You see, that then opens up a bigger question as well, doesn't it? About healing and suffering generally, and what God does and doesn't promise. What can we expect of God in this area? And how are we to live in the meantime? Well, let me tell you my conclusion, and it's a tentative one because this is a tricky passage, right up front. I don't think this passage promises healing from all illness. Rather, I think this passage is addressing a much narrower situation. This passage promises healing for illnesses which are the supernatural punishment or result of specific sin. This isn't promising healing from all illness. No, this is promising healing from illnesses which are the supernatural punishment caused by specific sin. But more importantly, this passage promises healing from the ultimate cause of all human suffering, sin itself, and the ultimate punishment for it, which is hell. In that sense, every Christian can claim the promises here in this passage and be healed at last. That's my conclusion. Now, let me argue for it. It's a tricky passage, so we're not going to tackle it in the normal way via points. Rather, we're just going to explain it verse by verse and then close with some application to our lives. So let's dive right on into this passage. Please have your Bibles open and your notepads at the ready. First things first, look there at verse 13 to 14. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. You'll notice there that he lists three is anyone's? Let them pray. Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let them sing songs of praise. That is, let them pray to God in song. Is anyone sick? Well, let them pray. You see, it just so happens that in this list, the third example is the longest one by far. But this is so much so that I think it can distract us from the obvious point that this passage is making. That this passage is first and foremost about prayer in all circumstances, not primarily about illness or sin. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But remember, first of all, this is a passage first and foremost about prayer. But note a second thing about this third prayer. In the third example, which is about praying in the circumstances of sickness, he breaks the cycle or the pattern in which we're told to pray. It's not just pray, but first of all, get the elders to pray, and secondly, get yourself anointed with oil. Now, what's the significance of that change in the pattern so far? Well, frankly, we just don't have enough information yet, so we're going to need to read on for clues. Look there at the first part of chapter 15, verse 15, or 5, verse 15, rather. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. The prayer in faith, when it's offered, will make the sick person well. Well, so far it seems pretty simple, doesn't it? If you get sick, get the elders to come and pray for you and anoint you with oil, and you'll get well. Now, by the by, the person envisaged here is probably not just got a cold, they're very, very sick. They're probably bedridden, so bedridden that they actually have to summon the elders to come to them rather than them go to the elders. The elders are told to pray over the sick person. The only example of that expression in the New Testament, as though they need to pray over a bed. And the promise is that when they're healed, they will be raised up. I take that to mean raised up physically from their sick bed. But the problem with this passage, although it seems so simple, is that it doesn't always happen. Why is that? Is the person who prays here but not healed simply someone who doesn't have enough faith? Well, I think that's possible. But I also think it puts pretty undue pressure on the sick person and the elders. Did they really not trust that God can heal? That's certainly not my experience. All the people involved in this church who I've known who've done this, both the sick and the elders, are very faithful people. They honestly believe God can heal. So why haven't they been healed? Well, I think the answer lies not so much in the lack of faith on the part of the patient or in the elders, but in the fact that the sickness here is more complicated than it at first seems. Look at the second half of verse 15. Or rather, let's read it all together. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Now, as soon as I read that, two questions stand out to me. First of all, why is he suddenly mentioning sin here? There's been no mention of sin so far in the section. He's only been talking about sickness. Why is praying for someone's physical healing going to result in them being forgiven for their sins? And secondly, why does he say, if they've sinned? I mean, surely everyone sinned. There's no ifs about it. So it would seem that James here has a particular sin in mind. If you've sinned in a particular way, you'll be forgiven. But again, why is prayer for physical healing going to end in the forgiveness of a particular sin? Well, I think the key to understanding it is that we assume that the prayer in verse 15 is a prayer for physical healing, or at least is only a prayer for physical healing. But it doesn't say that. It just says prayer. So what if the prayer is actually a prayer for forgiveness of sin, or at least includes a prayer for a forgiveness of sin? That would certainly make more sense of the last half there of verse 15, wouldn't it? And in fact, the fact that the prayer in verse 15 at least includes a prayer for forgiveness of sin certainly makes sense of verse 16, doesn't it? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, that seems to solve the problem of how sin comes into it in the first place. But of course, that then raises a different problem. If the prayer here is actually for forgiveness of sin, why will that result in physical healing? That's why the person's called the elders here in the first place. Not because they've got a guilty conscience, it's because they've got a sore stomach. Well, to answer that question, to read between the lines of this passage, I think we need to step back and look at the Bible's big picture of the relationship between sin and sickness. You see, the modern view on this topic is that there's no relationship whatsoever between sin and illness. Sickness, according to our modern secular view, has purely physical causes. Sickness is always caused only by a hormone imbalance, or the electrics in your brain getting scrambled, or a bacteria, or a virus, or a fungus. There's a great comic, Hagar the Horrible, I hope you're a fan. And there's a great episode in this comic of Hagar the Horrible where Hagar the Horrible, he's a Viking living in the 10th century Iceland or somewhere. He goes and visits the doctor, Dr. Zook. with a pain in his side. And Dr. Zook examines Hagar the Horrible at some length and concludes, it's a demon sitting on your liver. Hagar the Horrible shocked. But Reverend Olaf said that it was a pericardial infarction. To which Dr. Zook replies, what, that quack? Well, it's all fully explainable in terms of purely natural causes. That's the view. Likewise, sin is either denied entirely as a category, that's the non-Christian view, or it's seen as only having spiritual effects. So sin can send you to hell, but it can't give you a bad back. Christians can often fall into exactly this view, where we see the spiritual and the natural world a bit like a house with two stories. On the one story, there's the physical world, and on the top story, there's the spiritual world, but they're utterly unconnected. There are no staircases or lifts connecting them. And so what happens on one floor has absolutely no impact on what happens on another. But you see, that's not the Bible's view of human nature at all. The Bible's view of human personhood is much more holistic. Humans aren't just a soul in a body, where the soul drives the body, like a person drives a car, but can then get out of it at any time. That's a common view even among Christians, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. That is straight out of ancient Greek thought. No, rather, the Bible sees the soul and the body as interdependent and inseparable. There is not a me who lives inside of my body. No, rather, I am my body, and my body is me. Take my body away from my soul, and I'm less me as a consequence. You see, this is why Christians have always insisted on the otherwise ridiculous doctrine of the resurrection at the life of the, at the end. You see, although those people who are dead in Christ now, whose bodies are in the grave but whose spirits are with him, although they're happy, they're not complete. They're not complete until they've been reunited with a new body in which to inhabit the future. No, human beings aren't a soul plus a body. No, we're a body-soul composite. The two go together. And as a result, what happens to the one can have an effect on the other. Think of a house again with two stories, but not now as one without any staircases or connections between them, but rather thick with connections. It's a two-story house which is covered with stairwells and elevators and floor lifts and ducting, and there's firemen's poles. You can't help but have connections between the two stories together. And I think we see that in our personal experience, don't we, that connection? When I'm tired, when my body is worn down, I'm more liable to lose my temper, to sin. And likewise, when I'm angry, my blood pressure goes up. A sin has a physical effect. And you see that not just in experience, but in the Bible too. I think the Bible says that there are three main ways in which sin is the cause of sickness. You see, the first way that the Bible says and backs up our experience that sin is the cause of sickness is that sickness is the natural consequence of corporate sin. That's really just a fancy way of saying that sickness is the result of the fall. You see, all sickness is the result of sin in a general sense, isn't it? We live in a fallen world, a world which has rejected God. Romans 8:22 says that the world is subjected to frustration and groans as we wait because we've rejected the giver of life. The reason I'm going to die one day, the reason I get a cold, is because I live in an imperfect world. You see, that means, therefore, that not every sin is necessarily the result of a particular sin on my behalf. You'll remember the story from John chapter 9, where the disciples are walking along and they see a man born blind and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Thinking that because he was sick, he must have done something particularly himself. But Jesus says, no. No, it's neither of those things. This was here to show the glory of God. No, most sickness is just the result of living in a fallen world. But there is a second category of sickness, I think. And that's sickness that isn't just the natural result of the fall, but sickness that is the natural consequence of individual sins. If I drink too much, I'm going to get cirrhosis of the liver. If I do too much in the way of gambling, I'm going to get addicted to it. Not that I think you should gamble anyway. In Romans chapter 1, he constantly says that people keep sinning and they keep doing things because they've been given over to a sinful way of life. That there are some things that are the natural consequence of sinful behaviour. That's the second type. But the third type, and I think far and away the rarest type, is sickness that is the supernatural consequence of individual sin. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He's talking here about people who are in the Lord's Supper. They're taking the Lord's Supper and they're taking it in a really selfish way. Some people are just diving on in and eating at their love feasts, as they were called, without any concern for those around them who have less than them. And listen to Paul's response to them. For those who eat and drink, that is, eat and drink the Lord's Supper, without discerning the body of Christ, that is, paying attention to the people around them, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Well, how odd. My attitude to how I approach the bread and wine as it goes round here in church might actually have an effect on my physical health. So the question we need to come back to now as we come back to this passage is, which sort of illness is this passage promising healing from? Well, knowing what we know now, let's look at the situation. A person feels sick, and so they call the elders to pray and anoint them. Now, before they call, they may be in one of three situations, mightn't they? They might know of a particular sin that they've done. And although the sickness they're currently suffering from seems to be seemingly unrelated, they're worried it might be the cause. They might not be in that situation. They might have sinned, and they're really pretty sure the sickness is as a result of that sin. That is, they're a drunk, and they're suffering from alcoholism. Or thirdly, they might not know of any particular sin in their life, but they also know there's always a chance that their sickness could be the result of it. So just in case, they call the elders to pray, not just for healing, but for forgiveness from any unknown sin. And so, when the elders come, they pray for healing, but they also pray for forgiveness of sin. Sin that they either know is behind this sickness, or suspect might be behind it, or they don't think is behind it, but they want forgiveness for anyway, just in case. Well, what will be the result of that kind of prayer? Well, I think it depends on the type of sin and the type of sickness, doesn't it? If it's that first type, where there's sickness that is actually caused as a supernatural judgment for a particular sin, I think this passage is promising healing right there on the spot. Because you're praying for forgiveness from the very sin that's causing it. Once that sin's forgiven, all the reason for judgment is taken. And so I imagine if the people from Corinth were praying for forgiveness from this sin, they'd get well on the spot. If it's that second type of sin, where it's the natural consequence of doing something dumb or sinful, well, I think they may be healed of the illness. Now, they may be healed straight away, miraculously. They may be healed more slowly, by more conventional processes. Let's return to the example of alcoholism. We know that the first step to recovering from an addiction like that is admitting there's something wrong in the first place. In the Bible's language, confessing your sin. But they may also not be healed physically at all, at least in this life. Imagine a different circumstance where someone is suffering from AIDS as the result of sexual promiscuity. Well, they may have to continue to live with that illness even though their sin's been forgiven. They may need to wait until the last day to be healed at last. But if it's the third type of sin, the third type of sickness rather, caused by just living in a fallen world, this passage has no promise for healing. I'm not saying that God won't heal. I'm just saying this passage doesn't promise he'll heal. And he doesn't promise he'll heal because there's no specific sin causing illness. It's just the result of the fall. And it's just simply not the type of sickness this passage is talking about. Now, I think that approach explains a lot of things about the rest of this passage. It explains why the elders get involved in this third type of prayer. They don't get involved in the prayer for when you're in trouble or when you're happy. And I think the reason for that is because of the role of elders in churches. Elders aren't responsible for every aspect of the lives of everyone in the church. They're not responsible for you if you get yourself in trouble. They're not responsible for your happiness. But elders are responsible for discipline. So, if a person thinks that sin is the cause of illness, it's right to call in the elders, to confess your sin, and to pray for healing. Now, we could easily make a mistake here. We could think that elders are some kind of super spiritual elite whose prayers are somehow sharper and pierce God's skin more firmly than anyone else's. It couldn't be further from the truth. You see there in verse 16, it says that the prayers of a righteous person is powerful and effective. But righteous person there doesn't mean good person. It just means Christian, forgiven person. You'll also note in verse 16 that prayers aren't just to be from elders. We're to pray and confess to each other. No, it's not because elders are super spiritual. No, it's just because they're responsibilities. This is a church discipline area. I think it explains why Elijah gets used here as an example. You see that there in verse 17. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now here's an example that James gives of how prayer can change a physical phenomenon. Here it's raining or not raining, rather than sickness. But why did Elijah do it? Well, look at the consequences, look at the circumstances, look at the context. You can read it in 1 Kings 17 to 18. Why did he pray for no rain? Because Israel had sinned. Why did he pray for it to rain again? Because Israel had repented. And he did so as the spiritual leader of Israel, as Israel's elder. Elijah is doing church discipline, if you like. Finally, it's why I think he finishes the passage the way he does, and indeed the book, with instructions not about a restoration to physical health, but spiritual health. Look at verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, in the end, James and God is far more concerned about his reader's state before God than before the doctor. Jesus comes to heal the man in Mark chapter 2, who's lowered down through the roof and is a paralytic. Now, he does heal him, but what's the very first thing he says to him? Not get up and walk, but your sins are forgiven. See, I don't think this passage promises healing from all illness. I think it promises healing for a very specific type, for illness that is the supernatural result of a specific sin. That it may promise healing from illness that's the natural result of a specific sin. But here's the big point. This passage does promise healing for everyone from the ultimate cause of all human suffering, sin itself, and the ultimate punishment for it, hell. In one sense, this passage is directed at a very small number of Christians in any given church, but in another sense, it is addressed to us all, because here are promises that we can all be healed at last from the sickness that afflicts us all and the worst. So three things to conclude as we think about how this relates to us personally, as we come to apply it. Well, firstly, I think there's enormous comfort here for those people who have prayed for healing in this way and not got it. Why didn't Barry get healed? Why haven't the people here who've come for prayer and anointing been healed? Is it because they lacked faith? Is it because, worse, the Bible's not true? No, not necessarily at all. It could well simply be that their sickness, your sickness, is not the result of your sin, but simply the result of living in a fallen world. You see, that's why the so-called prosperity gospel is so disturbing. You see, it puts promises in God's mouth that were never put there by Him Himself. Let me read to you these words from the website of a popular healing ministry that operates in Australia and around the world. He quotes Mark chapter 16, although unfortunately the bits that almost certainly aren't in the Bible at the end of that, that's a whole other story. And he said, "These signs, these miracles of healing shall follow those that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." You see, the website says, healing is not an option. They are supposed to recover. We have made it an option. It has never been an option with God. Now, they mean well, but I'm afraid to say that is exactly the opposite of what God says. Healing is always an option with God. God can always heal physically if He chooses to, and we can always ask for it. But He will only heal when He chooses, not because we can force Him to. I can't name and claim promises that God has never made. And trying to do so will not only not make things any better, they'll make things worse. They'll riddle people with guilt. Was I not healed because I didn't have enough faith? Was I not healed because this is a result of some secret sin? Well, if you're worried about that, come and find out. Come to the elders or to each other. Confess your sins, pray for healing and find out. If you're not healed, then it can't have been because of a particular sin. And that's another burden off your back, isn't it? And if it was, you'll either be healed or you'll be taking the first step on the road to recovery. You see, it also solves problems of not just being riddled with guilt, but being riddled with doubt. Some people pray for healing, don't get it, and think that God is telling lies in the Bible. Is God unreliable? Well, no, it's just that He didn't promise as much as you thought He did in this passage. Of course, it's not all the comfort you could hope for in this life if you're sick. Although you'll be free from guilt and free from doubt, you'll still be unwell. What do you do then? Well, there's no easy answer. Discipline, Hebrews 12 says, is not easy when you're in the thick of it. But you can do two things. You can trust that God may yet choose to heal you in His grace. But you can know that He will definitely heal you in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the meantime, you can take James's advice in chapter 1 and pray for the wisdom to be able to consider suffering as pure joy while you wait. Because you know that can help make you mature to look more like Christ. That's the first application. The second application is one for the skeptics among us. You see, the Bible here clearly says that the connection between sin and sickness is a big challenge for us in our Western worldview. For many of us here, this will seem kind of spooky. We've absorbed, I think, far too much of our secular worldview of human personhood, the idea that there's no connection between the spiritual and the physical. You see, if you're sick, therefore, and seriously sick, this passage tells you you should ask yourself a question. Is there some sin behind it? And if you think there might be, consider calling the elders or each other to confess that sin and pray for healing. Because sin and sickness can be linked. But the bigger point behind this too, whether we're sick or whether we're not, is that this passage implies and the Bible says that one is more important than the other. That sin is actually more of an affliction than illness is, as bad as illness is. You see, I think this can often be the reverse for us, can't it? We think about trials and temptations, we think about sin and sickness, and we think that God is far more concerned about illness than he is about my rebellion against him. You see this all the time when you listen to Christian radio. Not just Christian radio in Tasmania, but all around the country. Listen to the lyrics. What are they about? Nearly every song, 9 out of 10, 10 out of 10, seems to me to be that the best part of being a Christian is that God is there to help me when I'm suffering rather than when I'm sinning. It's all about relief from pain, but very rarely about relief from guilt. How much of that has seeped into our mindset? Now, don't mishear me. God's passionately concerned for relieving your pain. The point I'm simply making is this, that God is more concerned about freeing you from guilt and shame than he is simply from pain. Is that the priority in your own life? Are you more concerned to be conformed to the likeness of Christ than to perfect health? Because that is the great promise of the gospel. That you have been healed now in Jesus in the way that matters most. You've been saved from hell and given God's Spirit. But only one day will you be healed in every respect, including physically. And finally, we've got to remember the point that we made right at the start of this sermon. That even though this passage is more about sin than sickness, it's even more about prayer than either of those things. So remember that in whatever situation you're in, trouble or joy or sin or illness, pray. The great promise of the gospel is that no matter how much our situation changes, God remains the same. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So you can pray to him, knowing for certain that he wants what is best for you, whatever that may be. You see, that, friends, is the essence of what James has been talking about this whole letter. The essence of having a faith that works. Not leading a double life, thinking one thing about God and doing another, but trusting that God wants the best for you and praying for everything that you need accordingly. That is the true prayer of faith. Are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Pray. Are you sick? Are you stuck in sin? Well, pray. Because there's no greater promise for you than is held out in James chapter 1. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's been a long road, this sermon, hasn't it? We've crammed a lot in. I've gone a bit too long. It'll be hard to shut down. You might feel like you need a bit of prayer and anointing right now. Well, come up and ask for it. You're probably guilty of a sin. No.